So go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I actually want to begin elsewhere, just to read a scripture from Revelation in reflection of that song. As a sort of preface and a meditation before preaching to prepare us and prepare our hearts for worship in the Word. So as you turn there, and singing the song previously, this is, I think of the reference where that comes from in Revelation 5, and then you read further in Revelation 6, and this is what it says. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that we get to sing to you and to praise you. And we admit, and I admit, that sometimes we sing of these things very lightly. It was not just the angel, but the martyrs who longed for Christ and long for ultimate justice. And I pray that we would put the words that we sing in proper respect and have proper reverence for you. For we are a people of unclean lips. And in this moment, I ask that you would, especially for me, guard my heart and guard my lips. The things that we sing about and the things that we preach about would not just be words of our mouths, but professions and expressions and confessions of our heart. Would the words that I speak now be only what you have prepared for us to hear, and help us to discern your truth and help us to see the beauty of Christ in it. Do this for the sake of your name and the sake of your glory. Amen. So with the new year, I think of resolutions, and with resolutions, I think of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, who wrote 70 of them. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor and preacher of the mid-18th century during the Great Awakening. He has been regarded by some as the greatest theologian and perhaps the greatest intellect that America has ever produced. And he must be one of the most resolute men who have ever lived. At age 19, Edwards sat down in New Haven and penned 21 personal resolutions. Within the following year, he finished writing a complete 70. And his resolutions range from spiritual disciplines, the development of his own personal character, the improvement of personal relationships, and all the way to the way that he maintained his diet and his physical well-being. Because he wanted the entirety of his life aimed at magnifying God. Right? Because you can't preach if you are constantly bedridden. You can't go to the hard places if you're not physically fit. And so for Edwards, everything had a kingdom purpose. Right, now, so I've got some examples of his resolutions for us to think about before we get into the exposition of 1 Corinthians 9. This was his first resolution. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. So he's 19 when he wrote this. His fifth resolution, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. His eighth resolution, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and miseries to God. His 40th resolution, resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I've acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. And then this next one is my favorite of his, probably. Resolution 63. On the supposition that there never was to be but one individual in the world at any one time who is properly a complete Christian, in all respects of a right stamp, having Christianity always shining in its true luster and appearing excellent and lovely from whatever part and under whatever character viewed, resolved to act just as I would do if I strove with all my might to be that one who should live in my time. Edwards would read through all of his resolutions weekly. His resolution to me seemed incredibly ambitious, and I would commend them to you for reading. But while ambitious, he wasn't arrogant or facetious about his resolutions. At the top of his list of resolutions was a prayer to God, humbly pleading for help, because he realized his inability to keep these resolutions himself. Edwards seriously strove to keep his resolutions throughout his life because he cherished the holiness of God. And so with the new year quickly approaching and the common practice of making resolutions, I want us to consider the kind of resolves Christians are called to have. And I want us to realize that resolutions are only as strong as the resolve behind them. And they are only as meaningful as the purpose that undergirds them. And so turn to 1 Corinthians 9 and read along with me. Paul writes, starting verse 24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So here in this text, Paul illustrates four aspects of a gospel-saturated life intended to exhort and encourage the church so that you and I might practice and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that pleases God. I'll say that again. Paul illustrates four aspects of a gospel-saturated life to exhort and encourage the church so that you might practice and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that pleases God. Here are the four aspects: an indomitable resolve, a rewarding restraint, a significant purpose, and a congruous life. In this first verse, verse 24, Paul introduces the athletic games to highlight the indomitable resolve required of Christians. Corinth is uniquely located along the Gulf and is a crucial connecting point with the entire lower portion of Greece. This made Corinth not only a lively city busy with traffic and trade, but also an ideal host for the Isthmian Games, which was an athletic contest that was only second to the Olympic Games. And Paul's rhetorical question here in verse 24, when he opens by saying, "Do you not know?" assumes that the athletic metaphor would have resonated with the people there. The difficulty in this initial verse is interpreting the meaning of the race and its prize. It's the toughest question here, and I want a couple of thoughts to address sort of theological conundrum. When Paul writes, "In a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize," there's at least two main arguments of interpretation. The first argument is that running the race and receiving the prize refers to salvation. If Paul fails to run a disciplined, godly life, then the disqualification referred to in verse 27 there at the end could result in the loss of final salvation. Really good biblical scholars have reasons for this interpretation. And humanly speaking, while Paul might talk this way, and we understand that there have been people who made professions of faith and walked away from Christ later on, this overall interpretation, I believe, is wrong for at least three contextual reasons. The first reason, that the race and the prize does not refer to final salvation, is that when Paul says "you" in this verse, he's referring to the saints of the church in Corinth. And we only need to go back to the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 2, his address. He writes, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." Since Paul refers to the saints and applies the metaphor to them, the race can't be one of attaining final salvation because losing salvation doesn't fit into Paul's theology, doesn't fit into a biblical theology, right? And we only need to read further on in that first chapter, verse 7, the second half of verse 7. He speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. In another place, in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul writes of the saints having been predestined for adoption by the Father, having been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This means that the riches of God's grace and the immeasurable greatness of his power ensures that everyone who has been called into eternal life will also be absolutely kept by him for eternal life with him. The second reason why the race and its prize does not refer to final salvation is found in the phrase, "Only one receives the prize." There's a simple interpretive principle here, which is this, is that we can't try to fit together every single parallel between this athletic metaphor and the Christian life. Paul is making a larger point about the Christian life, but what we can't do is we can't hyper-interpret or apply every single aspect of this athletic metaphor too rigidly, because doing so would ultimately yield the meaning that only one person receives salvation, which we know isn't true. So for this reason also, final salvation should not be applied to the idea of obtaining the prize in this particular context. The third reason, probably the best reason in terms of this specific text and our context here, the third reason why the race and its prize does not refer to final salvation is Paul's larger theme here. Paul has been writing about giving up personal liberties, the giving up of prestige and popularity, the giving up of an easy lifestyle, the giving up of various foods, the giving up of a salary, which he had a right to. Paul has set these self-restrictions on himself so that he can preach effectively, and by preaching, win souls, not lose them. Paul has been emphasizing preaching, which relays the gaining of salvation, not the losing of it. That's why Paul writes so emphatically about preaching. If you're back in chapter 9, look at verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And then in verse 18, "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." And then verse 27, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Therefore, running the race does not refer to attaining salvation. Instead, running the race refers to being an effective herald of the gospel. And receiving the prize refers to God's blessing on the one who has been faithful stewarding the gospel. Paul then gives the application, the end of verse 24. "So run that you may obtain it." Again, Paul's point is not that only one runner wins the prize. Paul's emphasis is not on the race itself, but on how the runners run. So like the runner, the Christian is to give his very best. This is an imperative. It's Paul's command. He's saying, run with the goal of finishing in first place. Don't be content with mediocrity. Don't be satisfied with just being in the middle of the pack. Don't be comfortable with running amidst the crowd. Don't coast to the finish line. Instead, run hard all the way through, as if there was only one prize, and run that you may obtain it. Go all out in the Christian life. So I feel like I've just vomited a bunch of cliches on you. So I'm going to give you three more direct applications. The first application, don't compare yourself with other Christians. Receiving the prize is not about looking backwards to make sure that you simply stay ahead of other people as you're running. Compared to a weaker brother, I can become prideful and complacent in my own walk with God. And conversely, compared to someone like Jonathan Edwards or some of my other pastoral heroes, I can feel useless. We have men like Edwards and like Paul who are good examples for us, but they don't set the path for our lives. Therefore, the second application. Instead of comparing yourself with other Christians, examine your life by the scriptures. When Paul writes that the runners run in a race, the word that's translated for race is stadio, from which we get the word stadium. Paul pictures a runner running in a stadium or on a track. And in a race, there's a path that the runner must stay on. And for us, that path is the Word of God. So examine yourselves to see whether you are on the path, or as Paul puts it, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. See the path, know the way, and then bend your every step to it. And then the third application, preach. Running means knowing the gospel, living the gospel, and preaching the gospel. And preaching is not just something that preachers do. Preaching fundamentally pictures, good illustration is of a king who writes out down a message and gives it to a servant and says, go and announce this to the people. And that's what Christians are called to, is we have a message from the king to proclaim, to announce to the people. That's what preaching is. Paul means for you to do these things with an indomitable resolve. Run with the kind of resolve and determination that won't settle for anything but the absolute best, because Christ is worthy of that. The second aspect of a gospel-saturated life, here illustrated, is that of a rewarding restraint. Verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. First, consider the athlete. To our detriment, we live in a culture of commercial sports where athletes are essentially idolized. This is a tragedy when people know more about a professional athlete than they do about Jesus Christ. When people are moved to greater affections at the loss or the victory of a sports team, then they are at the loss, the greatest loss and the greatest victory ever in human history, namely Jesus Christ on the cross. In some ways, the commercialization of sports has diminished a proper understanding of the athlete. Our view and understanding of the athlete is not too high, but too low, at least in how Paul uses the term to convey the Christian life. The Greek word that Paul used for athlete is from the verb agonizomai, which gives us words like agony and agonize. Athletics is a contest filled with agony, and the athlete is one who agonizes. He fights, and he struggles, and he strains, and he strives, and he especially takes and endures great, great pains. Physically, we may not all be considered athletes, but all Christians are to behave as though they are athletes, because the Christian life is one of striving and of struggling. And my question to you is, do you feel, do we feel that struggle? I do. Every single day, I do. Christians don't go about life in a casual and capricious manner. Christians live with a reverent intensity of life because life matters. The stakes are too great, and the prize is a glory beyond comparison. Furthermore, the Christian life is like that of the athlete who exercises self-control in all things. Self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and self-control is central in understanding this athletic imagery. Paul previously has been developing the theme of self-control or self-restriction. In the same chapter, verse 12, he writes, "If others shared this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." And then in verse 19, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Paul uses this phrase, "every athlete exercises self-control in all things," to complement and illuminate the previous verse 24. Athletes who competed in the athletic games swore an oath that for 10 successive months before the event, they would adhere strictly to regulations of training. Tertullian, the first of the ancient church fathers, wrote this: "Athletes are set apart for more rigid training to apply themselves to the building up of their physical strength. They are kept from lavish living, from more tempting dishes, from more pleasurable drinks. They are urged on, they are subjected to torturous toils, they are worn out. The more they have exerted themselves, the greater is their hope of victory." The Christian life is not just about what we believe and therefore what we do. The Christian life is also about what we do not do. And by what we do not do, I don't just mean sins. In the same letter, chapter 8, where Paul explains the implications of eating food offered to idols, he ultimately concludes this: "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." It's not a sin, but he's not going to do it if it might cause a brother to stumble. He's doing this for the sake of the gospel. The principle is best expressed by the following chapter, chapter 10, verse 23, and Hebrews 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10:23 says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up." Hebrews 12 says this: "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We have sins and weights that we need to put off. Not only do they hold us back from running well, but by them, we dishonor God and the gospel message for which Christ died. So make practical resolutions to exercise self-control, to put off the unlawful and the lawful for the sake of the gospel. And you need to consider practical examples for yourself. Right? Every situation is different. Right? Maybe you watch too much TV, play too many video games, you're not tithing the way that you should be or giving the way that you should be, and yet you spend exorbitant amounts of money on Starbucks coffee or whatever. Right? You know for yourself how you ought to apply this principle, the principle of self-control. Resolve to practice the kind of restraint that pleases God and reaps gospel rewards. In doing this, what kind of prize is to be received? He goes on in verse 25. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The perishable wreath at the time of the Isthmian Games was most likely a crown made of celery leaves. And when the crowning wreath was awarded, it was likely that the celery had already begun withering. Paul is playing on that imagery. It's not just that the wreath was going to wither and perish, but that it was already withering and perishing. And concerning wreaths in general, we need to realize, I think we do realize, that the wreath itself was not the ultimate prize, but what it symbolized, specifically fame, prestige, and sometimes fortune. The imperishable wreath, Paul writes, of parallels the prize that he mentions of in verse 24. So the important question now is, the important question isn't what do the wreaths mean, because we've addressed that previously, but rather the question is, what's the significance of the wreaths? Why mention this again? And Paul here is contrasting the perishable to the imperishable. To say, if the perishable wreath imparts the fame of victory to some measure of longevity even after it has faded, then how much greater and longer lasting is the fame of victory for the one who is given an imperishable wreath? Paul wants you to think on that, the finiteness of this present life against the infinity of eternal life. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 is a good illustration of this. Isaiah 6, 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Don't miss the intentional contrast there. The king died, but Yahweh, the Lord, reigns forever. Therefore, consider the folly of this perishing life and be motivated by the prize of Christ, which never perishes. So gospel-saturated life is a life of indomitable resolve. That's the first. And then secondly, of rewarding restraint. And you may feel like you're missing out, but you're not when you exercise restraint and self-control. It's worth it. Self-restrictions for the sake of the gospel in the end are always worth it. So now third, a gospel-saturated life is a life of significant purpose. It's not enough just to run with maximum effort and energy. Paul says in verse 26, I do not run aimlessly. Yes, run hard and run long and run swift. But the question we must ask is, what is the aim of Paul's life? What's the aim of the Christian life? And therefore, what's the aim of your life? Runners in a race can't be uncertain about where they're going. They have a certain aim with a certain path with a certain finish line at the end. So Christians, like Christ, should be about the business of the Heavenly Father. We are servants of the King, and we should be about kingdom work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And then Paul adds, I do not box as one beating the air. This is a slight shift from a running metaphor to a boxing metaphor, but Paul's flow of thought is working together. The first picture is of an athlete who has no aim. The second picture is of an athlete who has terrible aim. Shadow boxing might be a part of training, but when you step into the ring with another boxer, you can't continue shadow boxing. You've got to land punches, or at least aim to land punches. Right? There's no prize for the athlete who trains hard and exercises self-control, but has no aim or has wrong aim, because he's going to get whipped. Running hard doesn't matter when you're running in the wrong direction. Throwing punches as hard and as fast as you can doesn't matter if your aim is entirely off. The Great Gatsby is an American classic and is one of my favorite novels. I want you to hold on to your seats, because I'm about to say something very controversial. Gatsby was not a great man. He loved with an extravagant love, and he hoped beyond hope. If you read the novel closely, there's even religious allusions sprinkled throughout, such that Gatsby is even described as a son of God. Gatsby lived with an intensity of life that would have registered on seismographs. But Gatsby was throwing punches in the wind. His life was a vanity of vanities. And I use Gatsby as an illustration not only because he embodies the folly of the American dream and the life of insignificant purpose, but also because the character of Gatsby resonated with me, perhaps more than any other character of fiction. In many ways, I was Gatsby. And until a man is gripped in his heart and soul by the beauty of Christ, he will never know any significant or satisfying purpose in life. And that's what God did to me. And if he hasn't already, he can do the same for you. The fourth and final aspect of a gospel-saturated life is a congruous life. Your actions and your speech must match. When Paul says in verse 27, "I discipline my body," his tone becomes very severe. He's literally saying, "I beat my body. I bruise and blacken my body with blows." The ESV, what it has done is it captures the figurative sense. But Paul is using violent language. The phrase is meant to be jarring, in part preparing us for the stern warnings to follow in chapter 10. While the language is strong, note that Paul isn't advocating self-punishment. The ESV likely translates it the way that it does to make it clear that Paul is still referring to the athletic metaphor. When he writes, "I beat my body," the figurative wounds he's had to endure are the voluntary hardships he subjected himself to in preaching to others. Chapter 4, verse 11 through 13 is the prime example of this. Paul writes, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." And along with him saying, "I beat my body," he then adds, "and keep it under control." My ESV has a footnote that reads, "I pummel my body and make it a slave." I would translate the verse literally as, "I beat my body and enslave it," because the Greek word being used is a verb form of doulos, which means slave. The implication is that to make something or someone a slave, that's not merely about suppression It's about service. Paul calls himself a doulos of Christ, a slave of Christ. Paul has his faculties under control in order to serve the purpose of the gospel. Finally, Paul writes, "Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." To be disqualified fits into the athletic imagery. And again, Paul is not referring to being disqualified from eternal life. Paul is referring to being disqualified from preaching. The disqualification is from a life that is irresolute and unrestrained, a life that is aimless and incompatible to the Word of God. It is a life that is not gospel saturated. And the key principle here is that if the purpose and the practice of a man's life doesn't match the biblical mandate, then his preaching becomes void because God will not bless his preaching. Furthermore, the incongruity of his life and his preaching may actually be a great offense to the gospel and to his hearers, and most of all, to God. Paul intends to be encouraging in this text, but there's an overall firmness to his words because of the issues, the serious issues in the Corinthian church. There's a measure of healthy conviction to be had. But there may be some of you who feel that you're already disqualified, or you're afraid that you won't make it in the race because of the constant temptations of this world. And I want to offer three encouragements to keep running faithfully, because while it may be easier to be a proverbial couch potato and eat whatever you would like to without any regard for running, while that may be easier, it's certainly not safer. Chapter 10, starting verse 1, Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." They all participated in the benefits of God and his blessing. They received great benefit, but verse 5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." If you continue reading on, it gets worse. And I promised encouragement. So this is the first encouragement. The first encouragement is in the warnings. Consider what an incredible grace of God it is that we get to learn from their examples. Verse 11, chapter 10, says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So heed God's warning and be encouraged by the gift of examples. The second encouragement is the most important. It is the faithfulness of God. Chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." God is faithful. Run with everything you've got, trusting that God will bring you to the very end. The third encouragement and vitally important, again, for those who feel isolated, who feel the weight and the shame and the guilt of disqualification. The third encouragement is that the people in this room love you. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry might be a good way to sum up this section, but here I just want to focus on Paul's address when he calls the people my beloved. Remember that this is Paul addressing the Corinthian church, and the people there quarreled out of jealousy. They divided themselves into factions. There was a report of sexual immorality in the church that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate. They brought lawsuits against each other in secular courts. They wronged and defrauded each other. And as messed up as the Corinthian church was, Paul loved them. And I want to say this to you, the church, that right underneath the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, this should be what characterizes us. That for every person who walks into this building and joins our fellowship, that we would be known by them for our love, that it would be true and evident of what Jesus said in John chapter 13, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So these are the four aspects of a gospel-saturated life: an indomitable resolve, a rewarding restraint, an insignificant or a significant, for a gospel-saturated life, a significant purpose, and a congruous life. These are the four aspects of a gospel-saturated life for the sake of the gospel, that by our words and our life, we might preach the gospel in a way that pleases God. And so think on resolutions for the new year with the gospel in mind. That's some practical helps, but I'm going to eschew them for now because I have two final words on preaching. The first word is that preaching doesn't just come from the pulpit. James 3 assures us that there is a greater judgment here. To me, there are few people who are more grave danger than the man who preaches from the pulpit. And pulpits all over the world are in constant need of much prayer. But preaching is something all Christians should be doing at every opportunity. And then finally, most importantly, preaching is not mainly about evangelism, because saving souls is not the ultimate goal of preaching. If it were, then the majority of preaching would have been massive failures, from the prophets to the apostles to Jesus Christ himself. So many people walked away from Jesus when Jesus preached. Preaching, however, is mainly about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Evangelism and exaltation, the exaltation of Christ, are not mutually exclusive, but the exaltation of Christ bears special emphasis because of how much preaching today fails to do it. The glory of Christ has too often and too much been traded for cute stories and cheap moral lessons. Anyone could come up here and tell you stories to make you weep, to make you sing, to make you laugh, and to make your palms sweaty or your hearts race. But unless Christ is the center and the theme, it's not biblical preaching. Until we have and until we cast a higher and a greater and a larger view of Christ, we will continue to fall short of the glory of God. This is what our church, our children, our community needs more than anything. They need to see that we value Christ more than anything else. More than money, more than health, more than biological family. People need to see that we value Christ more than even life itself. Cancer and disease can only kill the body. That's it. That's all. Cancer and disease for a few years and then heaven. Or cancer or disease for a lifetime and then an eternity in heaven with God. And what's at stake is the exaltation of Christ. Will we lift high the name of Christ, or will we drag it through the dirt? I've strained to depict something of the beauty of Jesus Christ, especially with words. I find that they always fall short. But this Christ, the Christ who we celebrated just a couple of days ago, the birth of Christ, which we celebrated, he was truly born of a virgin, as prophesied in the Old Testament. And he lived a righteous and sinless life, a life that you and I failed to live. We failed terribly, miserably. He was perfect in every way. The fullness of perfections was in him. And he saw how awful the cross was. And still he climbed Calvary and was crucified, bearing the punishment of our sins. Because of his great love, he laid down his life for sinners, you and me. And if you have not yet received that, I would compel you to continue to behold Christ, to see and look upon the beauties of Christ, to turn your eyes and your gaze and fix it on Christ, and then to look again and to keep looking. If you've been crucified with Christ and you've put to death the old self, have had your old self put to death, then you also have been raised to life with him. Go therefore and exalt Christ with the words of your lips by the proclamation of the gospel and through the holy submission of your whole life to him. Heavenly Father, do this work in us. We are so inadequate for these things. And unless you come by the power of your Holy Spirit, do a work, a miracle in our hearts, nothing happens. So go with us and before us. Would we be a people gripped by the beauty of Christ, entirely enthralled in love, enraptured, captivated by Jesus Christ. Do these things, not just for our sake, but for your sake and the worth of your name. We ask. Amen.